Well, we had a little bit of microphone problem, but I think we got it pretty much straightened out, hopefully. All right. We are grateful to once again be able to honor the principle of freedom through military victory in this church. We are grateful to be able to have the kind of freedom that many of our brothers and sisters around the world don't have, and that has been given to us courtesy of our military establishment. We're also grateful that God has preserved and protected His Word through centuries. He's done it through cultures. He's done it through language translation. And in our English language, we have a Bible that we can know is accurate, inerrant, and infallible. We can hold a faithful copy of it in our hand this morning. We honor the principle of God's words being given to us and the importance of them in the following scriptures. It says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at His word. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." Open the word of the Lord this morning to Romans chapter 8, once again, and verses 31 through 39, but we are specifically going into verse 33 this morning. Romans chapter 8, verse 33. Well, Luke's graduated, so we're very pleased with that. And he was really happy about it. He didn't do anything crazy. Not too crazy. We had a front row seat, and the sun was coming right at us. We're about cooked, but it was a pretty day yesterday in the mountains, and it all went off without a hitch. Some of you may know this guy, some of you may not, but he's a legend in the state of North Carolina. He's a Grammy Award winner. His name is Doc Watson. They gave him an honorary doctorate degree yesterday there, and they said that they didn't want to impose on him, so they didn't ask if he would sing. He's in his 80s, mid-80s, and he's been blind since birth, and his handler there at one point after they conferred the honorary doctorate degree on him, why he went over and he opened up his guitar case, and the place went crazy, and they said that he would sing, so he did a couple of songs, and it was really neat that they did that. But a lot of tradition, things like that goes on at those things, but nobody did anything. To be quite honest, it's far more embarrassing to go to some of the, and far worse to go to a high school graduation than some of the college graduations. At least they know how to conduct themselves a little better. There were a few of them, though, that graduated barefooted. I thought that was kind of unusual. Cindy kind of suspected there wasn't anything else on under those gowns, but I wasn't going to check. But I'm very proud of Luke and his accomplishments. He had one distinction. He graduated with distinction. He had a distinction in art, and his thesis looks like it's going to be published in one of their prestigious art magazines or publications that they have there at the school. So when it gets published, I'm going to be interested in reading it. So, but we're very proud of him, and I'm sure all of you are. I didn't go on about your kids that way because some of you don't even let me know what they do and that kind of thing, but it's always a relief to see them through these stages in their lives. And so, you know, he talks about, well, I could go on and get my doctorate degree. I said, you do whatever you want, but you're on your own now, boy. I always thought that at the end of the graduation, what ought to happen is all the parents in the crowd ought to have this chant that just says, get a job, get a job. But anyway, so I've been out there, been back, and I hope that be able to concentrate on everything this morning. But all right, let's get ourselves underway. Following our customary procedure then, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments in privacy and freedom to prepare yourself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God this morning. which includes laying aside the cares, the concerns, the problems of your day, and begin now concentrating on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Now, dear Heavenly Father, you have done so much for us as our Father, as God. You have provided for us the means by which we can be not only justified and saved through the crosswork of Jesus Christ, but through that same cross as our Father, you have provided for us to be adopted as sons and daughters. We thank you for the way that edification is supposed to take place. We thank you for, even though we're few, of recognizing and appreciating that you have written this in your word, that there's no guesswork, that we can actually trust these words to take us through a curriculum to be edified unto godliness. This is why we're here. We're not here to learn for learning's sake, but we're here to learn so that we might be able to utilize the information as sons and to be able to one day labor with you in all your business. We pray that as we continue to study your word, that we would have your mind on the matter, that you would open the eyes of our understanding and enlighten them. And we pray for your wisdom and for the honest and correct handling of all of your words this day. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. On the board behind me, you have what I've called the five probing questions that we are now dealing with that get very, very personal when it comes to the final thing that a father is going to do and that your heavenly Father is going to do as well, to finally fully establish you as his son and as his daughter before you begin the education process. And the last thing that he's going to do, as we have said so often, is he's going to produce in you the implicit faith, the trust, the confidence and assurance in both him and in the curriculum he's putting in your hands to do its job in every way you could possibly imagine. And this is to give that final godly attitude of confidence that also produces a full-out commitment to what you are going to do. Those who really are waffling or don't care, they've pretty much been left behind at this point. The father is wanting that son to be able to have absolute trust in what he's going to tell him, because everything in his surrounding area, both in his own physical body and in all of the physical things that he comes into contact with, is going to tell him the very opposite is true. More often than not, you're going to have to run counter to everything that seems to be the way it is. Your father's going to tell you, but it's not. It's this way. You've got to trust me. And this is one of the things that these things do. But as you see in your Bible, this is all contingent upon those three verses that we have looked at so often in verses 28, 29, and 30. And in fact, what I want to do is just read those again, because we can't get away from those. Every word that we deal with from verse 31 to the end of the chapter has to be governed and regulated by what is said in those three verses, 28, 29, and 30. And so once again, in verse 28, one of the most famous verses in the Bible, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And then he's going to give us, I've got them in red up there, but we've also got it in the chart that I did on the chain of provision that proves the reality of verse 28 to be true for you. You've got to be given five different things that he has given as far as the links in this chain of provision, so that you know that's a reality and you're not just trying to theorize that everything works together for good, but this is highly qualified to only them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And those are sons. That's loving God as a son, as a daughter. That's called according to his purpose as a son. So this verse 28 isn't for everybody. It's not even for every Christian. But all things work together for good to those who are actively participating in their sonship life, for the reasons that God gives in the following two verses: for whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now, I'm not going to review all of those things. I'm just bringing it to your attention, because when you hit verse 31, the governing question is, what shall we then say to these things? And all five of the probing questions your father asks you are going to be said to that. And all of those things that you have understood there are to come to bear upon the answers to each of the five questions. And the reason he's going to probe your heart, as we went over on Wednesday night, and I know it didn't get recorded, but that's a shame. But one of the things I tried to probe you on is that you understand the reason why the Father would do this in the first place. And I'm not going to ask you to answer me now, because you answered finally, properly on Wednesday, but that's to be understood that he's got to probe that son's heart, because he knows that that son doesn't know what this is going to entail. He knows that that son, even though the son may have absolute confidence that all things are going to work together for his good, you have no idea yet what that curriculum, what Paul's, the Pauline epistles you hold in your hand, which is our curriculum, you really don't know what that thing can do yet. And so the Father is going to do open heart surgery on you. And he is going to start probing you with, and it's going to take five questions to do it. Not four. Four won't get the job done. Six won't be enough, or won't be proper. It takes five. And what he's going to do is he's going to start probing you in every area in which the source of a problem could arise in your thinking. He's going after the sources of it. He's not going after an exhaustive, extensive, analytical list of every single problem you could ever have. Instead of doing that, he just goes right to the source of every single problem you could ever have. And I'm telling you, in these five questions, you'll be able to see this later on, as you go through your life, every snag, every hindrance, every roadblock, every impediment you have to your sonship life, it may not be listed in these five probing questions, but the source of it is. And that's what he's after. If he can get to the source of it, he can take thousands of different problems and narrow them down to just one, because he takes them down to their source. And there are five different questions that deal with every single source of problem you'll ever have. And what he wants you to see is that this thing that I've written, Romans through 2 Thessalonians specifically, or Romans through Philemon, which is all of our epistles of the Apostle Paul, that's our curriculum. It has our address on it. It has our name on it. It's for us, the members of the church, the body of Christ. It's not for Israel. Israel's not going to operate on that. We're not to operate upon the Sermon on the Mount. That's Israel's doctrine. This is our doctrine, and it has more power, more might, and more capacity than you possibly can fathom. And what he's wanting you to do is to see a glimpse of that, so that you have absolute trust that anything I encounter in my life that is going to be a snag, this curriculum has within it the ability and the capacity to deal with. And he wants to now bring those to your mind by probing your heart, bring them up, get them out on the table, and then deal with them, and finally dismiss them and get rid of them. So that by the time day one occurs, when we get to Romans 12 and you begin your first class, you don't have any hindrance or snag in your heart to be able to fully utilize this information. So all the things he's going to ask go back to these three verses. And so now let's take a look at these five probing questions and read through them together. Or not that we're going to read out loud or anything, but you can follow along. After the setup question of what shall we then say to these things, verse 31, the first probing question, if God be for us, who can be against us? The second probing question, verse 32, he that spared not his own son but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? The third probing question, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Now this one has a remedy. There's an answer given to it. It is God that justifieth. The fourth probing question has an answer to it as well. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. And then the final probing question is the most involved and has the most information of all of them. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And we won't read the final two verses this morning, but verses 38 and 39 is the final concluding matter to it all, where Paul pronounces his full persuasion of mind. Now, what we have done is gone over the first two probing questions together. Let me go back to this one. We'll just put them up one at a time down here. And I'm going to touch on these a little bit again, but if God be for... That again, you can't answer this question just by logic alone and saying, well, God is God, and so since God's for me, then nobody could be against me. That won't work. This is, of course, in this framework of sonship. You should know what it means for God to be for you. And you should know what it means for someone to be against you in that particular context. The second probing question we dealt with was, he that spared not... Oh, and by the way, the answer to that, of course, is no one. But it has to be an intelligent answer, not just an answer based upon logic. The second probing question, he that spared not his own son but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And we intelligently can answer that question and do it with confidence. He shall freely give us all things. But the all things here are not all things fill in the blank, a carte blanche, blank check type thing. They're all things that we need to succeed with our sonship education and sonship life. It's all in the curriculum itself. All the tools, all the skills, all that I need in there. And that's those first two probing questions, by the way, you have rightfully seen go together. And if you notice up there in that lighter area, you have verse 31, the first probing question, and then verse 32, the second probing question. They go together because they are actually looking at the Father himself. If God, our Father, if God be for us, who could... Do you have any problem with his capacity, with his ability to be for you? To never be, you'll never find yourself in a position where he's against you. You're never going to be in a situation where he hasn't completely provided so that you will have success with this thing and it will do its job with you. We know that there's going to be characters who's going to be against you. But it's not trying to deal with that. It's trying to deal with the issue of who can possibly be against your succeeding as a son. No one. As long as you stay with this curriculum, no one is going to succeed in getting you to fail. And then the second one goes with that because it kind of takes the curriculum itself that the Father has developed and says, do you see any problem with that? I didn't even spare my own son, the Father says. I delivered him up for you freely. And how will I not freely with him give you all things? He invested this to the degree, to the extent of not even sparing his own son. It took his death, his burial, his resurrection to be able to justify you, which also sanctified you and gave you the adoption of sons. It went to that degree. And I know some were struggling with some of the things that we looked at in the chain of provision, but if you keep the Father's perspective, When you look at it as a son receiving, you would think, well, he justified me, he called me, and he just... But well, the Father's looking at it and saying, yeah, I did all of that, and you see it as that, but I see it as the means by which I was able to adopt you. And it's the exact same thing, and the exact terminology, and it's the flawless, most excellent terminology the Father would be able to use when he's setting forth his chains of his links in the chain of provision to say, all of this was done so you could succeed as my son, so all things will work together for your good. And when you change that perspective to the Father's, you see it's not only
true biblically, but it makes sense. It follows its sense and sequence. He delivered his own son up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And we were dealing with that, and kind of we should now have an intelligent way of understanding that and knowing that that curriculum, what it has the ability to do. And so we can answer with confidence, he shall freely. There's no one can, to the first one, he shall with to the second one. He will give me everything I need and has given me in the curriculum, everything I need to be as successful in this thing as well as anybody. So we began in our last lesson that didn't get was very poorly recorded, looking at the final or the third probing question. And again, one of the things, you know, there's so many things to bear in mind. I think we'll pick up on some of these things. But one of the things that I brought out last time is that the reason why this is so important to us is because we're not studying the Bible just to study the Bible, because it is the Bible. What we do here, what you're involved in, and that little church in Evansville, and a few internet listeners around this country, what we're involved in together is so radically different from almost all other aspects and segments of Christianity. Because the idea is that you get saved if you even hear a clear gospel, and then you go to church. Why? Well, it's the place where saints gather and worship and all this kind of thing. They study. I'm not going to go into this in length again, but I just want again to bring that up to your attention that this is so critical for us, because we're not here to just learn information, learn truth or biblical truth, or to be counseled as far as some kind of most churches today, what you hear from most sermons are more or less just really bad Christian counseling and kind of Christian philosophy or motivational speaking. That's not what we're here for. What we're here for is to learn things out of this curriculum so that we really are truly edified in a godly manner. And that means we're not here learning for the sake of learning. We're here learning as a son. We're here learning as a difference. And the difference between a Christian going to church and learning, going to Sunday school and learning a few Bible truths here and there that just get placed in the attic of their mind somewhere, is that we're learning this for the purpose of taking what we learn and using it in the details of our lives. But that's not the end of it. The reason why you're taking the information and you're going to utilize it in the details of your life is because you have got to demonstrate skillfulness with the use of your father's information. You've got to. That's why you have a life. You're going to demonstrate your skillfulness with that sound wisdom, because you know when you face Christ at the judgment seat of Christ, this is going to be primarily what you're going to be evaluated on. When you get placed into the creature in the heavenly places, you're going to be placed there and evaluated based upon your skillfulness with what you used in that curriculum during this life. So it makes life take on a meaning that few people, even few Christians, ever know. So that's a very critical issue when you start having your heart probed as to whether or not you really perceive deeply the estimation of the word that you've been given, of the information in that curriculum that you've been given. So it is to be trusted. And what confidence you can have that you realize you don't want to ever underestimate what that thing can do. And you realize you're never at a disadvantage because of where you live or when you live, that this thing, even though it was written 2,000 years ago, is still as relevant and still as powerful today as it ever was. And there's all those things are swept out of your mind, and those first two probing questions do that. Well, anyway, we move on then to the third probing question. Oh, well, before I do that, one of the reasons why we have this divided up on the board this way is because we have discussed the sense and sequence to this. And the first two questions kind of go together. They don't, not only kind of, they actually do go together. Verse 33 and 34, you begin a series of what I term who questions. You have who. Now, I know there's a who up in their first question, but it doesn't begin with who. And I told you on Wednesday night that I rushed ahead and said some things. I'll probably repeat myself because I'm going to go through what I wanted to go through instead of just departing from my own notes and just trying to get to the end of things. But we've discussed enough to be able to say, okay, even though all three of those questions begin with the word who, the third and fourth one, in verse 33 and 34, you see something about them going together. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who is he that condemneth? And then this guy down here, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then he lists these terrible things here. That's another particular character that's different from those two. So I'm not sure, again, I haven't asked you because I don't really want to know right now. All I'm just happy to know that you see there's something about the third and fourth question that kind of go together, and they do go together. But the last three questions, verses 33, 34, and 35, are what I call the who questions. And so as we noted before, there's sense and sequence as each one of these gets dealt with, and you get through the first one as you intelligently understand to be able to say, well, no one can be against me. Once you think about my Father and his capacity and his ability, that kind of, once it's settled and once it's answered, it opens the door then to the next question. And each one of these five is designed that way. Once you get to the end of it, it opens up into the next question. Well, the natural thing for me to think, if I think about my Father and his capacity, is to think about his curriculum that he's putting into my hands and its capacity. And once I've done that and answered that question, he shall freely give me all things for my success within that curriculum. That now opens up naturally a door that now leads, once that's intelligently answered, to the next question. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? And what I'm after here is that it is that way. I need to make sure that we see that. But I want you to see that if you can see why that's the next natural thing to come up and be brought up and dealt with. And we've already stated that this kind of shift takes place beginning here in verse 33 with the third probing question to those who questions. But before we even look at them in detail, there's some things that we need to address, and I think naturally that needs to be addressed, especially if you want to get full confidence, and you must have it, and full assurance, full conviction that this curriculum for your sonship education will succeed with you, and you will succeed with it. And that first probing question, as I said, drew your attention to God. God our Father himself probed your heart to see if you had any doubt or any question, any problem in your mind, any snag about his capacity to make it so that you will succeed in being educated as his son, and to make it so that all things work together for good, so you as his son, in view of those links that we looked at in his chain of provision for your success, will really work. If God be for us, who can be against us? No one. And then the second one came along and drew your attention to all the things you were ever going to need or have to have in order to succeed in your sonship life. And he was to probe your heart. And to do that, you had to spend time with these and probe and see if you had any problems with the curriculum. if you underestimated it, you think that you found it too old in life or too young in life or too whatever, you're in the United States, you don't have the opportunities, I'm a housewife, I only see four people a day or whatever, or maybe you're retired and I don't even see anybody, I see my dog, or I just see the same checkers players every day that I play checkers with or whatever, Scrabble or something. I don't have the opportunity. Don't underestimate this thing. It will work even for you. And to see if you underestimate it and make sure your estimate or you esteem it as highly as your father does himself to the tune, he esteemed it to the tune of not even sparing his own son to adopt you and to get you, get that curriculum and all things you will ever need into your hands, all the skills, the opportunities to use the information, all the needed circumstances to demonstrate your skillfulness with his wisdom. And with that information you've learned. So he that spared not his own son but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? So you come to the end of the second question and you have therefore full confidence in the curriculum to take someone even like me and even my circumstances of life, my life, and it can conform me to the image of his son. That's saying it right back to verse 29. And I have confidence that all things do indeed work together for good to me as my father's adopted son or daughter. But notice that in your Bible, Paul doesn't end there. He doesn't get to the end of verse 32 and say, okay, you've got confidence in your father, you've got confidence in his curriculum. Let's jump down to verse 38. For I am persuaded. You're not persuaded yet. There's three more areas. There's three more questions that have to come up before you could ever honestly say, I'm fully persuaded that neither height nor depth, nor principalities, nor powers, nor mights, or dominion, or all those things. That has to, he doesn't come along and just jump to verses 38 and 9 and end with that full persuasion of heart and mind. Why? Why are these who questions brought up and why are they brought up now? That's what we've got to zero in on. Because there's a natural and necessary reason why they get brought up. And why they're brought up only after those first two probing questions have done their job. And there's a natural, necessary reason why they're in that order. Why the first one says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? And the second who question, or the fourth probing question, who is he that condemneth? There's something about the terminology. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who is he that condemneth? Now I'm going to warn you about one thing once again. You may get tired of hearing this, but here this is the right place to say it. Make sure, especially as you start to look at the third and fourth probing question, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who, and the answer, it's God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession. Make sure when you approach these, you haven't slipped back into that frame of mind of a son who is receiving this education. You have to view these, in other words, you have to still be viewing each one of these questions from the Father's own point perspective of what He did. He's having you, as it were, sit in His chair, look at His overall plan for this, and say, Son, look at what I did when I put this together. How can you not trust me? How can you not trust it? Look at it through my glasses. Look at it through my eyes. And view each one of these questions from his point perspective when he put the whole thing together and how he put the whole thing together. Make sure you don't slip out of that. So you've also got to keep in mind that it's the Father who's doing the probing. He's the prober. You're the probee. He is taking the scalpel of his word and he's cutting into your heart and he's starting to lay open all of the problems and the areas in your heart. Sometimes there'll be none, other times there'll be huge snags there. And he's probing here, and he knows exactly what he's going after. Each one of these is carefully going after the source of a problem. And you are the probee. You're not at all aware of it. You're not aware at all of what needs to be brought out of your heart, but the Father does. He's the prober, and that's what he's going after. And this next question goes after something really, really sensitive. The reason why the son's heart has to be probed is because there's some things in that heart that are going to cause him snags, as I said, and problems. At certain times, under certain circumstances in his education as it once gets underway. And now this final aspect of sonship establishment, that's the time for the father to come along and probe his son's heart and dig deep into it. And he's going to go deep after and dig up and root up problem areas and get them exposed to his son. Then he's going to remedy them. It is God that justified. It is Christ that died. And then he's going to, for thy sake we are killed. All of those remedies that he gives to them, dismisses them out of his son's heart, gets them permanently out of there. By the time you get done with this, you should not have to revisit this. And I say all these things again. I know you know them. But I say it all again just to say that it may be very likely that with this third question, you don't clearly see what this question's going after. I know most of the Bible commentaries don't know what it's going after. Because when they read, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who is he that condemneth?" You know what they start talking about? No. Yeah, whether you're saved or not. They think Paul is reviewing your justified eternal security. He's not doing that here at all. I'll talk more about that later, but it's very likely most people don't see what... clearly what the next probing question especially is really going after. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? But that question, by what it asks, and by viewing it from that father's perspective, the question is supposed to draw your attention to the what the father is now going after in your heart. Who is he? Or who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? And at the exact same time he does that, as he goes through these probing questions and brings them to our attention in the order he does it, he's at the same time intelligizing us as to what it is he's going after so that we can work with him, we can intelligently work together with him and talk about ourselves honestly with him and look into our hearts as well and recognize along with him what he's going after. And by doing it that way, we're able to participate and intelligently respond and give the response to the question in an intelligent manner and not just in a logical response. Who shall lay anything in charge of God's elect? No one. You can't say that just because you think that's true. Or logically you think it's true. Or give a theological response, which theology is a false science. I don't care what you think about it, that's the Bible's opinion of it. Theology is a is science falsely so-called. It's a false science. That's what's actually one of the things that Paul is driving at in at the end of 2 Timothy or 1 Timothy chapter 6 when he talks about science falsely so-called. That's theology. I love the sciences. I'm very grateful for medical science. I'm glad I'm not getting leached and bloodletted. Although I do hear that maggots are still a very useful part of medical science. I think that's fine. But I don't want them used on me particularly, I suppose. But no, I'm glad that they have little things that they wrap around you can find your blood pressure. I'm glad that they don't think that you've got some animal coursing through your veins that needs to be bloodletted or something like that. I'm glad for that. All the other sciences are fine. I don't have a problem with them. But the science of theology is a false science. It doesn't teach the Bible. You'd think it would, but it doesn't. It distorts and corrupts the Bible. And you can't answer these questions from either that logical way or a theological response. Or you certainly can't come along and guess at it. Just make an intelligent guess or anything along those lines. This third probing question, you really have to pay close attention. In fact, let's go back to this and put it, well, put it up here this way. We'll put the third one up here. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? This third one here, you have to pay close attention to what's being asked, and you have to pay close attention to the way it's being asked. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Because there's an agreement of minds that's supposed to take place here with your father and you. And you're supposed to see along with him the problem that he's going after. And as you think about it carefully, you really do see how big of a problem this thing is. You begin to see how it could potentially not only shake your confidence, but when you start getting to this point, you're going to begin seeing some things that are deeply personal in how this whole endeavor that you're doing to be educated by your father as his son, he's adopted you, he wants to bring you into his business, he wants to impart his heart to yours and all of these kinds of things. He wants you to now start uncovering things in your thinking that you haven't thought of yet that could destroy you. And this one could. Those first two, it's just a matter of, hey, I want to succeed, but there may be something, my father may be a kind of, you know, goofy father today, like many of them are today, or they're depicted today. I don't know when this country's ever going to, or humanity's ever going to, I think it's more this country, there's other countries don't have a problem with it. Going to realize, I'm going to say this is my opinion, so you can yell at me after it's all over, but it's just my opinion. But I'd take a child, you know, the issue today isn't, Christians have totally missed this. The issue today is not the breakup of the family. That's not the issue. The issue, they say, oh, the family's under attack. No, it's not. There's two homos want to have a family as much as anybody else. Two lesbians want to have a family. Family, family, family. Heavens, if it were up to the president, we're all one big family. We're community. We're family, 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 family. It's not the family that's under attack. It's fathers who are under attack. It's not mothers. Mothers aren't under attack. Fathers are under attack. That's what's hated. The hated father. A father who's smart. A father who is wise. A father who's dedicated and loves his wife. A father who disciplines and spanks his children. A father who has the wisdom to be able to impart into his son. You never see anything like that. Every commercial you look at, every sitcom you look at, fathers are derided as being the dumbest pieces of carbon that there is in the universe. That's what's under attack. And for good reason. Because in that family, that father represents, in a very parallel way, what your heavenly father is designed you to do with sons and daughters. That's what's under attack. Now, that's my opinion. Take it or leave it. But at least I woke you up. When you start looking at this next probing question, this thing is going to get very personal because you're looking at something here that your father knows you are going to have to face. And there's some things that you're going to have to face in the next few Bible classes that are not going to be pretty. They're going to be ugly. And it's going to get emotional. And by the time we get done with this, you're going to be, in a way, you're going to be persuaded with Paul, but you're going to be glad these questions are over. And we've got them all answered properly. And it really starts getting personal with this one because we're now not thinking anymore about, well, our father and his capacity or the capacity of the curriculum itself. But now the attention gets turned. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who is he that condemneth? And when you understand what he's going after there, you understand that this thing is such a huge thing because it's not just going to be a bump in the road. If I can't answer confidently, it is God that justifieth, and know what that means and know what that question is going after, this thing here could wind up destroying your sonship life. And as I said before, that shift takes place to the who, because these questions are now going after some individuals. You may come along and think, okay, my father, I got no problem with his capacity belt, I got no problem with the career. But then somewhere that should open the door to say, all right, but there's some individuals, or there are some intelligences, so to speak, that in view of what verse 31 and 32 have already dealt with, the first and second probing question, would naturally occur and come to our mind as, hey, here's some individuals that could potentially be areas of severe problems. And that's why you get who. And to help us out here, let's just, in the last few moments here, once again, make sure that we're on the same page, understand and appreciate what is all this doing. What are we involved in? What is all these questions? What is this stuff doing? Yeah, it's producing that attitude of godly confidence, assurance, and conviction. That's good. That's right. Nothing wrong with that. That's exactly what I wanted in the answer too. So, but confidence to do what?
Stay with it.
To what? Yeah, the commitment and confidence in it to do what with you?
Never get off track.
Effectually work. Yeah, that's true, but that's a little too detailed. Yeah, that's true, but it's a little too detailed too. I've said it 100 times. To succeed. It's confidence to succeed with our sonship lives. Why would anybody want to sign up for something that they would fail at? There's some people who have a real problem with being edified at all because they have a problem thinking about their sinfulness that they're just going to fail at it. You're underestimating what this curriculum can do. The issue with this whole final component in our sonship establishment, in essence, is the issue of our confidence to succeed with our sonship lives. And everything it's saying is to get it so that we don't just theoretically realize that our Father's geared us for success and that He's geared this curriculum for our success, but that we have full confidence and full persuasion that we can succeed if we'll just implicitly operate upon it and upon what that curriculum says. So since the overall issue is convincing us that we can succeed and will succeed if we operate upon it like we're supposed to, then the natural bend of your mind is to come along and start making sure that if I'm going to do this, I want to know, Father, for sure that all known sources of problems have been accounted for. It's the same kind of thing that a soldier wants if he's going to go into combat. He doesn't want to get surprised. And this is one of the reasons why officers are the ones who are supposed to lead the non-coms. Because the non-coms, especially some of them who've never been in battle before, they don't even know what they're supposed to be looking for. But that guy who's in charge, he does, or he's supposed to. And he's supposed to be able to figure out before he ever goes into it, somewhere along the line, either on the company level or on the battalion level, but some strategist is supposed to be able to think about all known areas of problems and account for them. Now that's an imperfect world in combat, and you can get surprised. What your Father's telling you is, I have accounted for every known source of problems. They're all accounted for. And you have to have that in your thinking, even in areas you may not even know about yet. I'm going to bring them up to you and say, I've accounted for that. And not only that, that's why beginning in this third probing question, you get the written out remedy. It is God that justifieth. Without going into what that means, the fact that he's giving you the remedy is coming along and saying, I have accounted for it, and here's how it can be overcome. When it comes to who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect, the way to overcome that fountainhead, that source of many, many problems, is that remedy. Now, you may not understand that yet, how that all goes together. We will. I'm not after that now. What I'm after is that you see the structure of it and see that it's been accounted for. It can be addressed by the word that you hold in your hand, and it can be. How is Paul going to say it as he says, nay, in all these things in verse 37, we are more than conquered. It can be conquered. More than overcome. It can actually work for you. So, as we kind of end up here in this first session this morning, as you get to this third probing question, what I'm trying to get you to see before we get into any details is the natural way that the second probing question opens the door into the third one, into these who questions. Once the Father's been accounted for, the curriculum's been accounted for, the natural bend of your mind should start off with a very natural who. That first probing question. If God be for us, who can be against us? We didn't care who the who was. That wasn't really the issue. That was a very broad and very general who can be against us. But now, you're supposed to be thinking now, at this point, that after those first two questions have done their job, we're going to have to move on to some very specific, particular individuals that you can put your finger on who can cause you a great deal of problems. And those final three who questions of verse 33, 34, and 35 deals with them. Well, that's, I think, a good place to probably stop for our first session. But what we'll do is we'll take a pause here. And then when we come back, we're going to start talking about narrowing down and beginning to, I think, see with some greater clarity exactly who is being dealt with in these, especially these next two questions. The verse 33 question, who shall lay anything to charge of God's elect? And verse 34 question, who is he that condemneth? Because once you see who's at the focal point of that, you'll begin to realize how personal this thing really gets. But we'll stop right there and we'll pick it up right after we take